The title for today's study is Pentecost, Clothed with Power from on High. As a regular churchgoer, I often ask myself the question, in answer to the often quoted term, the church congregations appear to be dwindling. What does the future hold for the church? Again, I ask the question, what can we do to ensure that our church congregations will continue and maybe increase in number? In contrast, alongside this question, we hear of new mosques being built across our country. Their congregations are growing, it seems, but we are not. Is there a vital ingredient missing in our churches? During my teenage years and while on holiday, or when away from home, I have often, on the odd occasion, sought out and visited a church service to attend. I'd walk into the service. There was no one in the doorway to greet me. Everything seemed so somber. Everyone had their duty to do in the running of the service. The building had an open, cold feel about it. The hymns would be well known, sung well. The message from the minister was good, in doctrinal content. Then after the service had finished, I would get up and leave the church with not one single member speaking to me. As I walked out of the door, I felt in a way lonely, yes, yet disappointed. I had hoped for meeting fellow Christians to get some level of fellowship, and maybe would have been encouraged and expected that God would have spoken to me. I left the church saying to myself, there is something missing in this congregation. In contrast, I have with my wife been to other churches where we were met at the door by a warm welcome by a member of the congregation, giving us a hearty welcome, who wants to know where we have come from and hope we would be blessed during our time in the service. The atmosphere in the building was totally different. There was a warm buzz in the air. As members passed by and as we approached our seats, they would give us a hearty smile and say, hello, welcome. It warmed our hearts and spirits. Before the service began, the minister would have noticed there are new visitors to the service. He would come up to us, welcome us, and begin to make conversation. He would want to know how we chose that church and why we had come, and take a few moments to know a little more about us. We felt so at home as we sat in our seats waiting with warm expectancy. Then the minister, together with a small music group, would assemble upon the platform in readiness for the start of the service. Without announcing themselves, the worship group would start to play and the singers begin to sing. Immediately, a strong spiritual atmosphere awakened my spirit. My heart started to bounce. I could feel an overwhelming inner warmth, an awakening in my spirit encompassing me with joy and a rich tingling sensation. Surging in my spirit, my heart would just be glowing with excitement and expectation. The sound of the singers and the musicians would create a powerful atmosphere in the service. I knew the power of God through the Holy Spirit was in this service and He would speak to us. I knew I was in a congregation that was alive. God's divine presence was very evident. The Holy Spirit was real and very tangible. I anticipated and sensed that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was going to speak through the service, both in the rich sounds of God's presence, through the worship group, as well as what the minister would preach. I knew this was a church that does not need any gimmicks or special extras in the service to patronize or attract non-Christians into the service. Through the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit, God's presence was all sufficient to draw folk in. This church had the secret. The words of the minister's message would still resonate in my spirit many years after I heard the message. I asked the question, what does this church have which the other church did not have? What is that secret? I want to say to my listeners, I have a joy and excitement. I am so excited to share with you what the secret is and what God already doing in churches and small Christian groups all around the world. There is a quiet awakening taking place, which we all need to be aware of and get ready for. You will not need to orchestrate it or make special plans, because God himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be the one who will invisibly intervene in their land, both inside and outside our churches. We soon will see a great awakening, a revival. We already can see the rumblings, like a volcano which is about to erupt. God's presence and power will soon manifest his true strength and power. Within the church of today, there's a small number of Christians who are referred to in the Bible as the remnant. These are Christians who passionately love the Lord, who know their Bibles well, and keep to the old paths. They're not ashamed of being a Christian, and diligently want to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But above all that, they are dearly waiting to see God working in power in the lives of folk who have never heard the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace and love. Like a great tsunami, they want to see the Holy Spirit saturate our nation, to see many lives change, to experience the glorious life Jesus is able to give each one of us, if we ask him. But this small group of Christians, the remnant, while being led by God and observing the times and the seasons, watching what is happening in the world, both in nature, the planet, and the deteriorating immoral behavior of mankind, are listening to God's voice. They have a strong sense of knowing that we are living at the end of this age that we're living in. We're living in what is commonly called the end times, expecting at any moment that Jesus will break through the clouds and call up his church into heaven, those who are true followers of Jesus. But the remnant, as a strong body of believers, know that before Jesus comes, Jesus will want to draw as many as possible, many millions of folk who have never heard of Jesus and his saving love. He will want to draw as many folk as possible into his kingdom to become his children before he comes back. This little band of Christian believers, the remnant, those loyal followers, want to see a revival. All through the Bible and down to this present day, we read of revivals taking place. Way back in the Old Testament, a revival took place in the Israelite people while they were banished into Babylon. Because they had turned their backs on God, Israel was in bondage under Babylon's rule and longed to be back in their beloved land of Canaan, as was described in Psalm 137, 1-4. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the song of the Lord while in a foreign land? Israel has forsaken and turned their back on God. God needs a way to turn the hearts of the people back to following him again. Persecution often will lead to revival. The world has not woken up to the fact that God again is shaking the world, bringing an awareness to himself and all the wonderful plans he has in place for those who faithfully follow him. In the Old Testament, Elijah, having carried out a great exploit, killing the prophets of the idol Baal, felt alone. But God spoke to him. We read in Romans 11, 4-5, and what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The church may seem to be dying, but God has a remnant hiding in the wings, ready for when the fresh revival takes place. We can be a regular church attender and go through the routine rituals each week, as well as taking communion, and feel we have done our duty. But I am reminded what happened in the Old Testament. The Israelites were religiously carrying out their rituals, ceremonies, and duties required by God, but God actually rejected them. Let us see why. We read in Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people come to me with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." After Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples to go up to Galilee, where God the Holy Spirit would endue them with power to enable them to boldly tell the world of what Jesus has done by showing his deep love for mankind in shedding his blood as an atonement for their sins at Calvary. It is not just for them to be forgiven, to know the saving grace of God in their lives, but that everyone who knows Jesus as a Lord and Saviour can also experience that empowering by the Holy Spirit to be given boldness to go and preach and teach, fervently sharing the good news. After 40 days has passed, while the disciples were gathering together in Galilee, something remarkable happened. We read it in Acts 2:1-13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Peter continues in verses 11 and 12. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" Each year, shortly after Easter, many churches celebrate Pentecost. So when we read and sing about that wonderful event, should it be just a remembrance? Or should it be something more than just a celebration? Should what the disciples experienced actually take place again in our generation? Later on, when the Apostle Paul first became a Christian, he at first was a little nervous about his calling and preaching when he visited a church in Corinth, but he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3-5, "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." The Apostle Paul was endowed and empowered with the power of the Holy Spirit, giving him great liberty. When the disciples first experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, notice what happened as a result of their preaching. We read in Acts 2:14-15, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 a.m. Peter then began to tell the crowd who Jesus was and explained to them the great sacrifice he gave and that he had overcome the power of death. He continues in Acts 2:22-24, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter continued with his message in Acts 2:36-41. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is for you and your children, and from all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. The day of Pentecost was a day never to be forgotten. Notice the effect the message and the preaching by Peter had on the crowds. There was an invisible, tangible power, an atmosphere around and among them. It dynamically affected the crowd that day. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. When the power of the Holy Spirit presents himself in our midst, you will know and feel it. It will be a distinct, strong presence. Nothing will happen in our lives or our church gatherings of any eternal effects unless God's presence by the power of the Holy Spirit is allowed to work in our midst. What the disciples experienced and demonstrated continues to happen all around the world, right up to this present day. But we strongly believe that what happened on that first Pentecost will happen again very soon, in a much greater scale, and will affect the whole world. Notice what Peter went on to say in Acts 2:16-21. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. During Peter's discourse, he mentioned there would be certain signs in the earth. In the Bible, earthquakes are often mentioned. They often happened when major events took place on the earth, like when Jesus cried out on the cross, It is finished, while suffering on the cross for us. Over this last century, a number of earthquakes occurred around the world, having grown exponentially. J.R. Church and Gary Stearman, editors of the magazine Prophecy in the News, argued the data show a pronounced increase in the frequency of the large earthquakes in the 1990s. Church writes of a distinct increase in our century. Stearman gives specific numbers of earthquakes, and he cites as his source the October 11, 1995 issue of the newspaper Philadelphia Inquirer. According to that newspaper, the number of Richter magnitudes of 6 and greater earthquakes worldwide had been increasing from 9 in the 1950s to 13 in the 1960s to 51 in the 1970s to 86 in the 1980s and more than 100 in the 1990s. In 2024, a total of 1,374 earthquakes with magnitude of 5 or more were recorded worldwide as of December this year. I believe this year, 2025, will be called the Year of the Earthquakes because of the increased large quantity of earthquakes occurring around the world. There was a very large earthquake in Los Angeles in 1906, when God once again showed his presence, followed by a great Pentecostal awakening in a barn in a street called Azusa. It was reported at the time. At almost precisely 5:12 a.m. local time on April 18, 1906, an earthquake foreshock rudely awakened San Francisco Bay Area residents, and it was followed by a massive earthquake about 20 to 25 seconds later with its epicenter near San Francisco. Violent shockwaves punctured the strong shaking, which lasted some 45 to 60 seconds. The earthquake was felt from southern Oregon to south of Los Angeles and inland as far as 70 kilometers into central Nevada. It was the most destructive earthquake in Northern America's history. A devastating fire, fed by ruptured gas lines, completed what the earthquake last later estimate as 8.3 on the Richter scale, failed to destroy in its 90 deadly seconds. Some 700 people lay dead, and among the decimated 514 city blocks. It was awesome. The unpredictable San Andreas Fault, 800 miles long and passing through the entire state of California, had shifted. At that time, angry men and women predictably blamed God. Indeed, within hours, a gospel tract was printed and widely circulated in the area, calling the tragedy a judgment and a warning from God. Some were cursing. But the earthquake could have had another cause. In Romans 8:19-23, the Apostle Paul declares, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." A prophecy was given in Hebrews 12:26-27. "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. God is shaking the earth. Do we perceive it? We continue to read about the earthquakes in Los Angeles. For some time, spiritual shockwaves had been felt, particularly at two centers, in Topeka, Kansas, and Houston, Texas. These early tremors called Christians to pray throughout America, and in early April 1906, a massive spiritual awakening erupted at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. The event was so great that the aftershock waves have been felt throughout the world for almost a century, impacting almost every nation of the world. A new Pentecost had come. God had opened up his heavenly portals again and had sent great power to his people once more. This marked the beginning of the Pentecostal Church. Just prior to this great awakening, we read about another Pentecostal awakening taking place back in South Wales. Another miraculous event was taking place. In 1900, a revival broke out among South Africa Boer soldiers who had been captured by the British and transported to various British colonies. At the conclusion of the war in 1902, they returned to South Africa and the revival returned with them. Gypsy Smith, an evangelist, reaped a great harvest there in 1904. In Japan, during the 1900s, the church doubled in size as revival swept through many ailing churches. In 1902, Torrey and Alexander conducted meetings in Melbourne, Australia, resulting in over 8,000 converts. This news spread like wildfire, igniting a passion for prayer and a fresh expectation from God to work in similar ways everywhere. In 1904, Torrey and Alexander were in Cardiff, Wales, and in the light of a minimal response to the gospel, they called for a day of prayer and fasting. Suddenly, things changed dramatically, and thousands were converted over the next 12 months. On the day of prayer and fasting, according to Torrey, Evan Roberts received an anointing of the Holy Spirit with great power in a meeting conducted by Seth Joshua. Here, the Welsh revival began. It was September the 22nd, 1904. My prayer reiterates the words found in the book of Habakkuk 3 verse 2. Lord, I have heard your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day and in our time. Make them known. Within the hearts of many of God's people today, those who are called the remnant are discerning in their spirits that another great revival is about to take place. I've recently read the book called The Azusa Street Revival, called Keys to Experiencing the Azusa Fire by Jeff Oliver and Rick Joyner. In the words spoken by Rick Joyner, one of the great spiritual leaders in the Azusa Revival, said, "The Azusa Street Revival, which began in 1906, was the most exciting act of God in the last 2,000 years. The account is so amazing that without question, had it taken place in the first century, it would have been highlighted in the Book of Acts." Rick Joyner continues, "This revival was but a foretaste of an even greater move of God soon to come, the one the Lord called the harvest in Matthew 13:39, which will come at the end of this age. God will do it again, only bigger." The whole world was shaken by this revival, and we must understand how and why. When God moves, the earth will shake. And as it did when he ascended to Mount Sinai and in California in April 1906, the greater the move of God, the greater the shaking. Revival is serious business. It is not a spiritual amusement park. It is the presence of the King. Part of preparing is to understand this, that the greatest move of God will be soon upon us, both the greatest hope and the gravest warning. Hebrews 12:26 says, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Every true move of God in history has had an impact on the church, and to some degree the whole church. The one that is coming will bring the most rapid and radical changes the church has ever experienced. More will be accomplished in the next few decades than in the last five centuries. Are we ready? As said, when true revival breaks out, there are often earthquakes, and history now attests to this. However, these earthquakes are the result of the way the Lord moves at this time. In the very beginning of the Bible, when God first created the earth, we read in Genesis 1:1-3, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. It was the almighty power of the Holy Spirit who created the heaven and the earth." Today, the Holy Spirit continues to use His almighty power to come and presence Himself among the people of this world, and continues to experience His great power in transforming the lives of many people. We read in the book of Acts 2:1-4, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separating and coming to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." During the Azusa Revival in 1906, similar things happened. A number of people witnessed and reported the event in the book Keys to Experiencing the Azusa Fire, like Frank Bartman, who became a church member of the New Testament Church, who would later chronicle the Azusa Street Revival, wrote, "A wonderful work of the Spirit has broken out here in Los Angeles, California, preceded by a deep preparatory work of prayer and expectation. Conviction is rapidly spreading among the people, and they are rallying from all over the city to the meeting at Pastor Smiley's church. Already these meters are beginning to run themselves. Souls are being saved all over the house, while the meeting sweeps on unguided by human hands." Pastor Smiley is prophesying of what wonderful things to come. He prophesies the speedy return of the apostles' gifts to the church. Los Angeles is a veritable Jerusalem, just the place for a mighty work of God to begin. "I have been expecting just such a display of divine power for some time. Have felt it might break out at any hour. Also, that it was liable to come when least expected, that God might get the glory. Pray for Pentecost. In one such meeting, they experienced the manifestation presence of God. One night at the New Testament Church, during a deep spirit of prayer on the congregation, the Lord came suddenly, so near that we could feel His presence as though He was closing in on us around the edges of the meeting. Two-thirds of the people sprang to their feet in alarm, and some ran hurriedly out of the meeting, even leaving their hats behind, almost scared out of their senses. It was a supernatural manifestation of His nearness." A typical meeting at Azusa Street would open with one of the elders explaining the order of the service. There was no order, and there was no typical service. "We have no planned program, nor are we afraid of anarchy or crooked spirits. God, the Holy Spirit, is able to control and protect His work. If any strange manifestations come, trust the Holy Spirit, keep in prayer, and you will see the words of wisdom go forth, a rebuke, an exhortation that will close the door on the enemy and show the victory won. God can use any member of the body, and He often gives the most abundant honor to the weakest members." Bartimaean wrote, "We found early in the Azusa work that when we attempted to steal the ark, the Lord stopped working. We dare not call the attention of the people too much to the work of the evil one. Fear would follow. We could only pray. Then God gave victory. There was a presence of God with us that, through prayer, we could depend on. The leaders had limited experience, and the wonder is that the work survived at all against the powerful adversaries. But it was of God. That was the secret. Service began with someone singing a song or sharing a testimony. Many of the sermons were given by lay people in the form of testimonies. The testimony meeting that preceded the preaching often continued for 2 hours or more, as people were always standing waiting to testify. Even children began between 8 and 12, often stood at the altar bench and testified to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to speaking in tongues. If a Mexican or German came and could not speak English, they would just speak in their own language and feel at home because the Spirit would interpret through their emotions and facial expressions, and the people would respond saying, Amen. Then, like the early Quaker services, anyone who felt led could get up and preach or sing in English or in tongues with interpretation. Meanwhile, as with Finney's revival, prayer was taking place continually on the second floor. And like in the camp meetings of old, anyone could be seen shouting, dancing, jerking, shaking, weeping, laughing, falling into trances, or speaking or singing in tongues. When the power of God hit, one or two would fall, or 100 would fall at a time like dominoes or like an army slain in battle. But mostly everyone just prayed and trusted God to direct the meetings. A. G. Osterberg, one of Azusa Street's faithful from the beginning, was asked, what was the one outstanding spiritual phenomena of the Azusa revival? He replied, it can be answered in one word, namely, tears. Osterberg continued, the Azusa revival began where every revival should rightly begin, in repentant tears. It began in tears, it lived in tears, and when the tears ended, the Azusa revival ended. Osterberg explained, tears of guilt, confession, tears of fault, confession, tears in humble contrition, tears in humble reverence, tears of self-denial and abnegation, in expression of soul humility, until high-mindedness was brought low and the natural supreme ego-minded toppermost became the selfless last. Tears of sheer gladness and heavenly joy, tears, Holy Ghost tears, intermingled testimony and praise, often overflowing upon the congregation as a benediction from the battlements of glory, a baptism of tears falling upon the congregation, all weeping until the whole congregation became a beseeching altar. All the mechanical arrangements in the world would be unable to arrange such a program. All the great preachers of the earth's dominions combined could not accomplish it. It was inspired and divinely powered by the Holy Spirit. High or low, rich or poor, ministers, laymen, surgeons, professors, carpenters and bricklayers all appeared humble and contrite now. A heaven-sent Holy Ghost revolution revival was doing its prescribed spiritual work. They became therefore a family over which the banner of Christ and Pentecost waved without blemish or shame, as pure and wholesome in their reactions and lives as the pure driven snow. One in life, purpose, unity and testimony to spread the glorious news over lands afar, over the face of the whole world. As a result of the many folk meeting the Saviour, there was a vast change going on with the police force, in the prisons and the public houses. Another striking fact in connection with this wave of revival that was going through Wales was that 2/3 of the congregation consisted of men, and nearly half of them were young men. Of the results consequent upon the outbreak of the revival, the most marvellous was the effect upon the courts of justice throughout Wales. In several towns, especially those in the seaports and in mining district, judges and magistrates commented upon the effects produced by the movement upon proceeding in the courts. Criminal calendars were reduced to minimum. Prison wardens must have imagined that something approximating the millennium, if not the thing itself, had happened. Twiddling thumbs instead of rattling keys was a strange experience for them. Lists of convictions dwindled to nothing. Judges had, instead of the usual long lists of cases awaiting trial, blank sheets of paper without a single name. To celebrate the occasion, pairs of snow-white gloves were ceremoniously handed to them, to be preserved scrupulously as a witness to future generations of the reality and blessedness of real revival. One newspaper report said, "Truly God has visited his people in Wales. It is not a question of one town being awakened, but of the whole principality being on fire. Profanity silenced, public houses deserted, theatres closed, betting shops burnt, football teams disbanded, police courts idle, family feuds pacified, old standing debts paid, sectarianism and ecclesiasticism submerged, the family altar re-erected, and Bible study became a passion. It is certainly a wonderful record. This is the finger of God. Not only does it hold place in the religious weeklies, but the chief Cardiff Journal gives column to the revival each day, and some of the principal London papers gave full column every morning. In the online magazine God Reports, the Bible Society, which operates around the globe, reports that more than 2,000 Iranians are turning to Jesus every day. Dear friends, I want to tell you, God is on the move. There is a quiet awakening in the world today. It has been reported a great shift is taking place in folk attending church and a big upsurge in people purchasing and reading Bibles. Are we ready for God to demonstrate his power again? With the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in our streets, our churches and homes, has the Holy Spirit been talking into your heart, telling you to pray more for the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, to see folks searching for God, to be ready as a servant to lead those folk to the Saviour? As reported in the article titled "A Quiet UK Revival" by Issachar Ministries in May 2025, reports of a rising spiritual quickening amongst British youth. The writer reports, "I remember thinking broadcaster and writer Justine Brearley was being a tad premature when in March 2024 he wrote an article in the Spectator titled "A Christian Revival is Underway in Britain." This is a sensational reversal. In his piece, Brearley, author of the book "The Surprising Rebirth of the Belief in God," mainly referenced the upsurge in cultural Christianity of secular influence such as Tom Holland, Jordan Peterson, Douglas Murray, also noting the number of others, among them former atheist Ayan Hirst Ali, comedian Russell Brand, and author Peter Kingsnorth, had all been public about their recent coming to faith. As it turned out, this article became the most read piece in the Spectator for the whole of 2024. A year later, an outpour of flow of statistics that seemed to support Brearley's claims. New research from the Bible Society shows that Britain has in fact experienced a quiet revival. The findings were based on two very large YouGov surveys and constitute an incredible, methodical, rigorous poll with a high level of confidence. Personal correspondence with the Bible Society. For decades, We seem to have heard nothing but church decline, especially within the traditional denominations, the Christian faith being rejected in favour of a secular rationalism. The new data sensationally reverses held beliefs that Christianity is declining in Britain. Over 13,000 people were surveyed on church involvement across England and Wales. Data was compared to a near identical study in the sample group in 2018. Then we read in the Bible Society's figures, all across groups, church attendance in England and Wales increased by a massive 56% between 2018 and 2024. There are now over 2 million more people attending church than there were 6 years ago. Most notably, attendance among Gen Z, that's the age 18 to 24, has quadrupled from 4% to 16%. There are now over 2 million people attending church than there were 6 years ago. The most dramatic findings was in the number of young men joining churches, now outstrips the number of young women joining. Previously, young men had been the social group least likely to engage with church. The report identifies young people being particularly warm to spirituality, with 40% of 18 to 24 year olds saying they pray at least monthly, and 51% say they've undertaken a spiritual practice in the last 6 months, the highest of any age group. 34% of non-churchgoers 18 to 24 years old say they would attend a church if invited by a friend or family member, and a quarter say they would be interested in discovering more about the Bible. Then there are also mass gatherings. In the age group 18 to 24, certainly for the past couple of years, heartwarming reports have been pouring through of an uptake in the Christian faith from all over the UK. Are you excited about what God is doing? Do we not see the build-up to revival soon to take place in these last days known as the end times? Are you ready to evangelize, to teach new converts the way of salvation? We need to be ready. I pray. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. My prayer is re-echoed by the writer of the hymn, which begins, O thou who comest from above, the fire celestial to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Then let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and tremble to its source return in humble prayer and praise.
Sorry.